Turn to John chapter 18. As you're going there, I don't know if you've had a chance to follow much of what's going on in Canada. I heard a little bit of an audio recording from one of the scenes where a pastor was being arrested. And the thing that was kind of interesting was that the officer who was arresting this pastor, and by the way, the crime was for meeting on Sundays, and at least three men have had to spend significant amount of time in jail for that. But as one of them was being arrested, one of the officers took it upon himself to instruct the pastor from Scripture about how evil he was for meeting for worship. It would have been funny if it were not so sad. And he turns to the pastor and says, you know, you don't have to meet like this. The Bible says that where two or three are gathered, that I'm there in your midst. You could just have church with your family, and that's all you really need. And the pastor very calmly said, well, you need to understand something. That verse is not referring to worship. It is specifically referring to two or three agreeing together about the issue of church discipline. And he goes, well, you need to learn to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And the pastor said, and the context of that verse is in paying taxes. And I want you to know, I do pay my taxes, but you forgot that the rest of the verse says, and you need to render unto God that which is God's. Sunday is the Lord's day, and he's told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And so every time a verse was taken out of context, the pastor was able to bring it into context and to give the real meaning of the text. And there was something very pathetic about a secular officer who was probably parroting what he heard from a pseudo-pastor, trying to call a pastor on the carpet for doing that which is right, that which is commanded by Scripture. And as absurd as that conversation was, it pales in comparison to what is taking place in this text as men are trying to identify the righteous God of the universe, Jesus Christ the Son, as one who is unrighteous and in sin. The passage unfolds in four sections, and these are four views that give us a glimpse of the sinfulness of man against the backdrop of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It moves from man's sin to Christ's righteousness back and forth, actually Christ's righteousness and man's sin. But it's just this amazing view of the faithfulness of God. It begins in verse 12 with the part one of the trial. And I just, for my purposes, I labeled it as the incarceration of the destination. And it says, so the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And so as you look at this passage, just three main observations that come out. Number one is the captivity that takes place here. And this is in that word, arrested Jesus. The word means to seize by force. And so here was Jesus who willingly surrendered himself in the previous verses. Remember, you know, he let them know that he was the one they were after. He interceded on behalf of the disciples that they might escape. But in doing so, he was surrendering himself. And yet, even with Jesus making himself available to those who wanted to arrest him, it says that they seized him by force. They grabbed him. They bound him, which was unnecessary. And by the way, since there were no formal charges, was also illegal. The second thing to note here in these few verses is there's an element of corruption that is resident in this passage. It's not one that just jumps out and hits you, but it really centers around the person of Annas. Now, it identifies Annas as a high priest. In truth, Annas was a former high priest. He had actually served in that capacity for a number of years, was removed from that position by Rome. And so just the very fact that they took Jesus to Annas makes absolutely no sense. This would be the equivalent to one of us being arrested, and before we go to a real trial, they decide to take us to a former president. I'll let you fill in the blank. You can put in your favorite. What authority does the former president have? Absolutely none. And this was actually going to be the first of six trials that would take place over the course of the nightfall. You think about what a grueling day this was for Jesus. In terms of just physical exhaustion, he was going to stand before Annas. Then he was going to stand before Caiaphas. He would stand before the Sanhedrin. Before the night was done, he would have to be taken to a secular authority in Pilate, who didn't know what to do with him. So he sent him to Herod. Herod didn't know what to do with him. He sent him back to Pilate. Six trials would unfold that night. Also, it's interesting that though Annas was removed from office by Rome, he still had an incredible amount of influence. In fact, five of his six successors all came from his family, either a direct descendant or a son-in-law, like it was with Caiaphas. The marketplace that Jesus had cleansed, and that place of corruption that absolutely destroyed worship for those that wanted to go and worship in purity and in righteousness. And it's been a long time since we talked about it, because Jesus cleansed the temple in John's writing fairly early. I think there were actually two cleansings. But they would take the sacrifices there. The priest would find any reason to disallow that and would say, you can't use that sacrifice, but you can buy ours over here, which, by the way, were for sale at greatly inflated prices. However, they couldn't buy them with the normal coinage. They had to exchange for temple money, and the exchange rate was phenomenal. And worship was being destroyed by people who were coming in purity. This practice was nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas, because it was believed that he was the primary profiteer. And would you notice the calculation that's at the heart of this? Because it reminds us that this is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Well, who was Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the one who, after the resurrection, or I should say resuscitation of Lazarus, said, hey, listen, guys, it's very important that this one dies, because his death will basically secure peace for the nation. In other words, his death is all we need to carry on. And we know from history that they weren't satisfied with his death, because then there was Stephen, then there was James, then there was, the list could go on and on, and I probably shouldn't. But the thing to remember is the outcome was determined before the trials. I remember as a kid kind of laughing at this mindset, and this is a tribute to a wasted youth, watching an episode of Hogan's Heroes. And Colonel Klink was in trouble for something. And General Burkhalter says, don't worry, Klink, tomorrow after a fair trial, you will be executed. Outcome determined. And that's exactly the case here. I would suggest to you that the move to take Jesus to Annas was so they could officially try to derive some sort of charge against Jesus. However, the calculation needs to be weighed against all of the illegal aspects of this trial. Let me just give you some of the aspects that made this illegal. First of all, capital offenses could only be tried by a quorum of 23. A case concerning a false prophet had to be brought before the entire Sanhedrin of 71 members. The judges were to sit in a semicircle with the president in the middle so the face of each judge might be seen by the others. Incidentally, if the Sanhedrin rendered a unanimous verdict, it was assumed that something was either misunderstood or so deficient in the defense that the defendant was given a verdict of innocent. And I think part of that was because the Sanhedrin was made of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, an equal number of both, who were theological opponents. And if they all agreed on a verdict, there had to be something wrong with what took place in the trial. The witnesses were to be strictly separated and examined individually. If the testimony of two agreed, it was taken as valid. When the case involved the death penalty, the witnesses were cautioned as to the consequences of their testimony. They were not allowed to inject their own conjecture or hearsay. In a capital case, everything was done to give the accused the benefit of the doubt. Votes for acquittal were to be taken first. Anyone seen a breakdown between what took place as recorded in Scripture and what was required? If you haven't, you need to read ahead, because it's blatant. Although civic cases could be tried at night, decisions had to be returned during the day. capital cases could be tried by day only, and an acquittal could be pronounced on acquittal could not be pronounced on the day it was reached, but a sentence of condemnation leading to death had to wait until the next day, allowing for a change of mind, either in the accused or the accusers. Capital cases could not be tried on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast. In the cases of alleged blasphemy, the witnesses were rigorously cross-examined to determine the exact words of the accused. If blasphemy was established, the judges stood and tore their clothes. On the way to execution, further efforts were made to establish the prisoner's innocence. Four or five times, opportunity was provided for the condemned to bring fresh pleas that he might be exonerated. And lastly, the blasphemer was to be stoned. The witnesses on whose testimony he had been condemned were to cast the first stones. After stoning, the blasphemer's corpse was to be hung on a gallows and taken down the same night and buried in a common grave. You look at this, and everything just reeks of calculation and corruption. Nothing was done according to their practices or their laws, because they had determined, on the advice of Caiaphas, that one needed to die, and that one who needed to die was Jesus. Now, Jesus allows himself to be taken into the situation where he knows what they will do, because this is what he was going to use to bring salvation to you and me. And so against the backdrop of his willingness, then we see Peter and the denial, part one. And I call this inroad and disowning, because in verses 15 and 18, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And so as you look at this, the first thing to note, and this is commendable, Peter starts by putting himself at risk. This was not an easy thing for him to do. Think about it. There were 11 disciples left. When Jesus was arrested, all 11 scattered. But among them were two who were brave enough to at least try to follow at some distance to see what the outcome would be. And so we need to commend Peter a little bit for his bravery. You notice that there was a reward for the bravery in that John, who had some influence, and we don't know exactly how, it just says that he was known by the chief priest. The leading theory is that John's dad, who was also a fisherman, must have had a thriving business. Earlier in the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospels, they're called the synoptics because they're very similar in a lot of ways. It mentions that John's father had servants. So it would appear as though he was a very prosperous businessman. A very prosperous businessman would be of great use to a man like Caiaphas. But somehow, John had enough influence to where Peter is not allowed in the courtyard. John is, because he's known to the high priest. And John sees Peter out there and intercedes so that John can be brought in, or that Peter can be brought in. Notice then he's also recognized. And it's sort of interesting because the person who recognizes him is a young servant girl, based on the Greek term, who is given the lowly task of watching the door. And she looks at him and she actually phrases her question in a negative way. She goes, "Hey, you're not one of his two, are you?" And the implied or the expected answer from the way she phrased her question is, he's supposed to say no. And it basically communicates that she didn't really think that he was one of Jesus' followers. However, since Peter was one of Jesus' followers, the expected answer was not the truthful answer. And so he renounces Jesus by saying, I'm not. I think it's kind of interesting that this young lady spooked him so much. I think about it from two perspectives. Number one is just from the immediate circumstances, John was allowed in. And John was known by them to be a follower of Christ. In fact, the way she asked the questions, "You're not one of his followers too," implies that she understood that John was one of the disciples. And yet, did John face any repercussions? No. I think the other thing that's kind of interesting is that this servant girl would have had absolutely no authority in that court. Remember, in their culture, women tended to be ignored. In fact, they weren't even allowed to testify in court. In a great twist of irony, this is not the first time that, or this is not the last time that Peter is going to have a problem with a young servant girl who's watching the door. And you can get an idea for the credibility that the culture gave these women. I'm thinking ahead to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Peter was in prison. The church is together praying for him. God miraculously intervenes and releases Peter from prison. And he goes to the house. He knocks on the door. Who hears him knock? A young servant girl. Who is it? It's Peter. She's so excited, she doesn't let him in. She goes in, "Hey, guys. And think about this. She's with the friendly church. "Guys, Peter's outside." And what was their immediate response? "No, it can't be Peter. It's got to be his ghost." Bad theology, by the way. I just think it's kind of interesting that twice in his lifetime, he's sort of at the mercy of a servant girl watching the door. This is about the safest of circumstances in the scenario that could unfold. And yet Peter, who shows a measure of courage, also shows a measure of cowardice. But what's interesting is he must have received some measure of reassurance from the fact that his lie was believed. Remember, many years ago, my nephew got in trouble for lying. At least his parents were trying to address the seriousness of the issue. And he determined, no, it's okay. It's not a lie if she believes it. Again, bad theology. But it's interesting that Peter goes from the outer part of the courtyard and then joins the others at the fire, where he will be fully visible. And I don't want to read too much into this, but it's hard not to imagine some sort of connection in John's mind with Psalm 1, where it talks about how he's going in the way, he's standing with the sinners, and later sitting. That's exactly the progression that you're going to see with Peter. He's kind of following along with the ones who are resting. Now he's standing with them around the fire. Later we'll find him seated. This slow digression, and as he blends in more and more with the world, as he gets more and more comfortable with it, we see him also growing in greater misery. Let's go back to the trial, verses 19 through 24. And I know I'm racing through this, but we need to. The investigation and demands. It says that in 19 through 24, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken openly, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas and the high priest. Let's start with the inquiry. And it's kind of interesting that the high priest now is inquiring about his disciples and his doctrine. So two different lines of inquiry that is going on here. And we need to be clear. The leaders in Israel believe the disciples to be a threat. It's kind of funny because these 11 men who ran away for their lives, they still look at as being a problem and as a threat. And we know this from the book of Matthew, because even after Jesus was crucified, they still looked at the disciples as a problem and had it in their heads that they were going to steal the body of Jesus to produce the illusion of a resurrection. And I'm glad that they did, because in doing so, the Roman army provided absolute ironclad proof that Jesus rose from the dead. But at this point, they wanted to know about the disciples, probably for the purpose of their incarceration. They also wanted to know about his teaching, and that word teaching is the word that we often translate as doctrine. What is it that you have said? Now, Jesus, rather than answering the question, speaks to the injustice of what was taking place here. Now, in our courts, we have a rule against self-incrimination, right? So if they ask you a question, and if by answering that question you would get yourself in trouble, what do? You take the fifth. Unless you work for the government, then you say, "I'm sorry, I don't have a clear recollection of that incident." They were specifically forbidden from incriminating self. Now, they didn't have a Fifth Amendment. But it was absolutely an injustice for an official. And though we have to admit, Annas wasn't officially an official, but he was acting in the capacity as an official. And what he was trying to do, and this would be followed by Caiaphas in the later trials that John doesn't cover, but the other Gospels do. They are trying to get Jesus to condemn himself with his own words in front of the court. Patently illegal. And I like what Jesus does here because he's very clear and he's saying, listen, everything that I've taught publicly. And in English, it kind of sounds like a smart alecky answer, but it's not. It really is a call saying, listen, if you're going to crucify me, if you're going to try me, let's do this legally. Bring in people who heard me so that they can testify against me. You realize that this is Jesus' call to take unrighteous men away from their practices of unrighteousness and to do what they were going to do, at least in the right way. Jesus had no secrets because he came to be the truth. He had uttered more than enough controversial statements to where if they were going to do this legally, they would have no problem getting real witnesses. Those who could have talked about how he said he was going to destroy the temple or rebuild the temple in 3 days. Those who heard him say that before Abraham was born, I am. Those in the garden who heard Jesus say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, I am he. Or in the original translated just as, I am. Good, I want to see who remembered from last week. I am. There were more than enough witnesses who could have testified truthfully that Jesus claimed that he was God. Which, by the way, if Jesus were anything but the living Word who had come down from heaven, it would have been the ultimate in blasphemy. And yet, since he is God, he spoke truthfully. The blasphemy that follows on the part of the court is absolutely overwhelming. It begins with injury, where it talks about how this one who was standing before him, and remember, Jesus has not been formally charged with anything. And yet this official in Annas' court reaches out with his open hand and slaps Jesus. There is an insult as he says, is this how you talk to a high priest? Now think about that. To whom is this man speaking? He is speaking to the high priest who has been tempted in every way like us, but is without sin. Everyone knew that Annas was corrupt. And yet here was the one who was perfectly righteous, who called Annas back to acting, at least trying to go through the steps of righteousness. And this man strikes it. Don't you know who you're talking to? You're talking to a high priest. And clearly the one who struck had no idea to whom he was speaking, because he was speaking to the high priest. You know, this kind of mistaken communication lives to this day. The other day I was watching a news broadcast, and they were interviewing somebody who made two statements that were so incredibly blasphemous. First of all, they were embracing their sinfulness. And they said, I'm doing this because this is the way God made me. And this is a woman speaking, by the way. And he called me into the ministry of pastor. I listen to that and I go, wow, that's just like double slap. I heard someone else the other day talking about his trip to heaven and referencing the verse in Revelation where it talks about how after God judges all the unjust, he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And this man says, when I was in heaven, God talked to me. He goes, there's something you need to know. Those aren't your tears. Those are mine. And he goes, and you need to go down and you need to raise money. For every dollar you raise, you'll save a soul, so I won't have to cry. And he goes before the congregation and says, you must give to me, because for every dollar you give, a soul gets saved, and God won't have to cry. If these people had any idea who God was, they could not even think about saying these things. But because they're in just as much ignorance and unbelief as this man who does it, these blasphemous statements are made over and over. And they're going to try Jesus for blasphemy, but overlooking the blasphemy that has already taken place. And then it's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus just states his integrity. And he says, listen, if I've spoken anything that was not truthful, tell me what it was. Which then leaves them at an impasse. And all they can do is keep Jesus bound or rebind him and send him off to Caiaphas because they don't know what to do. Meanwhile, Peter, back by the heap of coals, in verses 25 through 27, it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. And so as we get in here, we see that Peter is now resting. At that point, he's standing still. I thought I saw sitting. It must have been a different translation. So he's with them again, and we see that once more there's recognition. Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? This sentence is worded a little bit differently in the original. This one doesn't expect a negative answer. This one expects an admission. And yet Jesus renunciates, Peter renunciates Jesus, and he's just flat out says, I'm not. I've never followed him. And the idea here in the verb is, I have never, nor will I ever follow him. Then you see a relative, and it's kind of interesting because this man was in the garden. He was related to Malchus, who was the one who temporarily lost his ear. Jesus restored it. And I have to believe you tend to remember the man who cuts off your relative's ear. And so this relative of Malchus looks at him and he goes, no, I did see you there. And you see the repudiation. And the other Gospels go so clear as to let us know that Peter did two things. Number one was he cursed. He used profanity. The other thing is he took a vow saying, I promise you, whatever vow that they had available to him, I don't know this man. I've never followed him. And I love God's timing because it says, and at once a rooster crowed. I've read a lot of work on this rooster. There are many who believe that this was not a literal rooster, but it was the call for the change of guards. I don't buy it. Not from the grammar that's used here in the text. A rooster crowed. And by the way, I think that it's a much greater miracle that it was a natural rooster. Remember that this is the man who just earlier that evening told Jesus, listen, all these guys, even if they fall away, I'm right there with you. And that was when Jesus told him, listen, Peter, before the night is done, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. One of the other gospel writers gives us the insight that after Peter had denied the Lord, there was the rooster. Jesus happened to walk by, eye contact, Jesus to Peter. You know, it's interesting that this is the same man who, after the death, the resurrection, and the restoration process was done, became the first leading force for the church. He preached the first message. He wrote two masterpieces to the church. And I think it's interesting that in 1 Peter 3, he writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay..." You know what? I typed in the wrong thing. Let me tell you what I meant to give you. It's weird. Peter, in 3:15, said this. I'm going to read it. Starting in verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Folks, when you look at Peter's failure here, his sin, one lie repeated three different ways on three different occasions, we need to remember something. Jesus did not leave him in his guilt. He brought him to restoration. Now, the way that that happens is in John 21. We will get there. Let me just give you a brief thumbnail sketch, and it is this. Jesus had Peter confess his love for him three times. Jesus gave him three commands following that restoration. And Jesus predicted this. He talked about how later after the resurrection, when he was restored, and this idea that he was not going to leave his man in his sin. This is such a great promise for us, as a principle for us as believers. God still works to bring his erring children into repentance. He does this through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will do it through divine discipline when we don't respond to the first salvos. But God will not leave his true children in their sin. The goal is always restoration, even in the issue of church discipline. The goal is always restoration. Restored Peter, equipped with the Holy Spirit, then makes two commands to us as a church. Number one, don't live in fear of the lost. You know why so many don't evangelize today? Because we are terrified of the lost. Listen, we have a message they desperately need. You were born in sin. You will be condemned in that sin unless you repent of it and believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Will we be able to answer all their questions? Maybe not. But he wants us to be prepared, at least with the basics of the gospel, so we can explain why we have hope in us. So the commands in this passage: don't fear the lost. Be ready. Be prepared to share Christ Jesus with them. And by the way, this isn't Peter saying, "Don't do what I did. You know, do what I tell you." This is Peter saying, "Don't do what I did. Do what I do now." Aren't you glad that failure in one evening does not have to define your entire spiritual walk or ministry? If we want to avoid the path of Peter, though, we need to be practicing declaring Christ now while it's still safe and legal. Because one thing's for sure, very few of us will get serious about sharing Christ when it becomes difficult and illegal. And I do look for a day when the government will tell us what we can and cannot preach. The nice thing is the church has assured me they'll help me with the legal bills when that day comes. We can't wait. If we're not willing to stand up for Jesus now when it's safe, don't pretend that you'll be able to do it when it gets hard. One last reminder to avoid the pitfall of Peter. We need to make sure that we are living a life of constant dependence on God for everything. This really hit me the other day. I was in Psalm 119. And looking at how the psalmist prayed about how God would use the Word of God in his life. Would you go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 33? This is a life of dependence. I've pared a lot of things out of this morning, but this one stays. I honestly believe that if we get serious about depending on God for help in Bible study, we'll learn to seek His help in everything. The psalmist says this, starting in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimony and not selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In righteousness, give me life. And as you look at this, this is a psalmist saying, hey, I'm just about ready to study your word. God, I need your help. How does he ask for help? Number one, Lord, teach me. You know, fill my mind with truth. I won't get this without your help. By the way, there's a New Testament term for that. It talks about how the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God. He turns the lights on. And we need to make sure that we understand something, and that is this, that if we are not depending on the Holy Spirit, we will not understand His Word. It's an eternal Word from an eternal, infinite God, and we are finite, and frankly, we're stained and corrupted by sin, and our thought processes are not what they ought to be yet. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, fill my mind. Secondly, Lord, translate that truth into wisdom. Why? Because then I can obey it with all my heart. And so he's saying, Lord, give me the knowledge, give me the truth. Lord, take that truth and help me to apply it and to use it in everyday life. Third request, Lord, change my will. Incline my heart to your word. Lord, change my desires and my affections. Lord, help me to trust this word. Confirm your promises. That's what that word, help me to trust what you've said. And Lord, I just leave you to defend my reputation. Think about it. What would happen to a church that, and I don't want you to use my exact words, well, what would happen to a church that every day before each person sat down to study God's word, they said, Lord, I need you to fill my head with truth. I need you to fill my heart with wisdom. Lord, I need you to change my will through this word. And even my very affections. I wouldn't even give my attention to things that ought not to have them. Lord, there may be some stuff here that I have a hard time trusting. Confirm your promises so that I can really trust your word. Let's be honest. We only truly believe that which we practice. Everything else is just empty talk. Lord, I recognize that if I do this, there are going to be some people who belittle me with everything they have. Lord, help me trust you to be my defender. What would the church look like that prayed this way every day? Father, we need to depend on you for everything. And this is just one example of depending on you. And yet, Lord, I believe it's foundational to every other way in which we might depend on you. Lord, help us not to think that we are strong lest we fall. Help us not to think that we are secure in our might so that we do not stumble. Lord, I pray that we would be very careful as to how we speak about you. And I shared with the congregation two examples where those in the name of the pastorate are speaking blasphemies. Lord, help us to be careful about how we address you directly and how we speak about you, publicly or privately. Lord, we would ask that we would be truly strengthened now for when the difficult times come. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.